This morning we're in Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 10 through 18. In honor of God's word, would you stand with me as I read this passage? You can open your Bibles, your tablets, or your smartphones to Hebrews chapter 2 verses 10 to 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. I agree. Thank the Lord. You may be seated. I entitled this sermon, Our Hero Brother. And you'll see why as we go through it. And so that we see our passage in the context with which it was written, I want to remind you that the author has just taken Psalm chapter 8 and showed the honor and glory bestowed to man that we lost, and yet which Jesus took back for mankind and is restoring us to. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a time. He took on a human body. He entered his own creation. And because he bore our sins and suffered death for us, he was crowned with that glory and honor that we gave up when mankind fell in the garden. He was exalted again to the right hand of God from which he came. He tasted death for us, which is to say, he experienced death on our behalf. And with that in mind, we continue with verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The suffering referred to here is the crucifixion. We see that in the previous verse. Verse 9 makes it clear that this is about the crucifixion. And the first thing we should note is that this is the fitting action done by God. Of course, this in bringing many sons to glory, of course, that includes women as well. We explained earlier to our Sunday school class, the words that are used here for sons is huios, and sometimes brethren, adelphoi, and both can be translated children. So women, you're not left out, especially on Mother's Day, amen. Psalm 8 uses the term man to refer to mankind, but in keeping with the masculine here, the translators have used the term sons. These many sons and daughters of God are brought to glory, restored to that glory they lost through what Jesus has done for them. The glory that God originally crowned us with is being restored. And in Psalm 8, that he quoted earlier in this same chapter, we only see that honor and glory and that dominion over nature restored in Jesus. But because it's being restored and has been restored in Jesus, we know it will be restored to us as well. He made a way for that to be possible. And again, that is the fitting, appropriate act of God. And now the next part of the verse gets a little trickier because there are multiple translations for the word founder and the word perfect. Founder can be translated as author, hero, pioneer, captain, trailblazer. And all those sense of those words are used with this one word, archegos, in the Greek. He is all these things in regards to our salvation. He's the author of salvation. He's the hero of our salvation. He's the pioneer of our salvation. He's the captain of our salvation. And he trailblazed the way for our salvation, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. You'll recall that I told you that in the book of Hebrews, there's many nautical references and illustrations, metaphors. And if we stick with that idea, we can use the illustration of a ship that has run aground on a reef. You see that in the book of Acts. Remember, the Apostle Paul was being taken to Rome, and their ship ran aground, and it was being they were trying to make for the shore, but it got caught on a reef, and the waves were pounding the back of the boat. It was breaking the ship apart. That's kind of the picture here. There's somebody that needs to be the hero, and the hero was the man that was the trailblazer who would take a rope from the ship and take it to shore. Because many of the sailors or men aboard that ship wouldn't make it through the waves. They'd drown on the way or be dashed into the reef. And so they needed a hero. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, one of the names for God is El Gabor, our mighty God. They needed a mighty God to come, somebody, a hero who could take that rope and who was strong enough to make it all the way to secure that rope to the shore so that everyone on that boat could make safe passage through the waves, through the reef, to the safety of land. Jesus is the trailblazer. He's that hero of our salvation who risked his life so that we would have a way, a safe passage to heaven. The ship of mankind has crashed into the reef when man rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And our ship has been being beaten apart ever since. It's especially taking a beating in these days, isn't it? None of us has the ability to make it ashore. Many have tried, and many have failed, drowned in the process. We need a hero. We need El Gabor, the mighty God, the son that was given to us in Isaiah's prophetic passage, Jesus. And here's the mystery of the Trinity. Chapter 1, verse 2 says that it was through Jesus that the universe was made. But this verse is telling us that God is the one through whom all things came. Is the author contradicting himself? No. He understands they're separate persons, one in nature. God made all things through Jesus. The hero swims through the waves and the coral and securely fixes the rope, making a way to save everyone aboard. Jesus' heroic rescue effort came through the cross of suffering, where he took upon himself the sins of mankind. And through death, he blazed a trail for us to heaven. The rope he secured is available by believing he is Lord, believing what he accomplished, knowing him, that he was raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. The disciples watched him go under that wave of death, and indeed he did die. But God raised him up, and he climbed out of the ocean of death and onto the shore of eternity as a resurrected hero who secures our salvation. And then there's that word perfected. In the use of that word here, the author doesn't intend to tell us that there was something that needed to be added or subtracted from Jesus' moral character. For he's already told us in the first chapter that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. The word perfect can also be translated accomplish, fulfill, complete, mature, or finish. Jesus used a form of this same word on the cross when he said, "It is finished," or "completed," or "accomplished," or "it's perfect, it's done." So we must ask ourselves, if Jesus was always sinless, always did the will of the Father, how are we to translate "made perfect through suffering"? One idea from the Amplified Bible is that he was made our perfect high priest, as he can understand the suffering we experience. And that's true, but it's not the subject right here in this part of this chapter. It will be at the end of the chapter, but not at this point. The author's talking about bringing us to glory. Could it be that a better translation is that we are brought to glory through the completed sufferings of Jesus? Or we could say we're brought to glory through the sufferings Jesus accomplished. Kent Hughes translates it that Jesus is made the perfect pioneer of our salvation. In other words, that perfect hero. And that there's no other way. Jesus became a man. He took our sins upon himself. He died the death that our sins deserved. And he suffered the full punishment that we deserve. His suffering as a man made him our perfect hero. He completed his mission. He secured the rope. He accomplished what we could not do, so that he might restore many to the glory that God intended for mankind. Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. If we are sons and daughters of God, then we're brothers and sisters of the Son. John 1:12 tells us that if we receive Jesus and believe on his name, God gives us to be the right to be the sons and daughters of God. And if we are sons and daughters and Jesus is the Son of God, then of course, we are Jesus' brothers and sisters. Take that in. This morning in our Bible study earlier, I asked, how does that make you feel? And then one of the first responses was, unworthy. Certainly blessed. It's this mixed feeling of, how can that be? And thank God that it is. Amen? How are you representing the family? We know who we are in our thought life, and we know how we often fail to do the things we know we should. We know we could and should be more seriously focused on the Word of God and His will for our lives. And yet, the perfect Son of God, who is the radiance of God's glory, calls us brothers and sisters. The one before whom every knee will bow is not ashamed to call us that. We see that in a quote from Psalm 22:22, which he quotes in that passage. We see it in Romans 8:29. After the resurrection in Matthew 28:10 and John 20:17, Jesus referred to the disciples as his brothers. Why then? Why did he wait till after the resurrection? It's because the captain of their salvation had sanctified them through his atoning death on the cross, and he was raised for their justification. Then they were fully children of God with their elder brother Jesus. Some of you may be ashamed of your brother or sister, or perhaps you're proud of him or her. But what do you think of Jesus calling you brother or sister? You know, I told you last week, I believe, that when I first really stopped to contemplate this, it just broke me. I just wept. That much love, that much grace and mercy should overwhelm us. My brother is Jesus. Your brother is Jesus. And he's not ashamed to call you his brother or sister, for God has sanctified you and is in the process of bringing you to glory. Are you cooperating? One commentator asks if Jesus says that with a sense of reluctance, but then he answers his own question. On the contrary, he calls them brothers with all his heart, with the fervor of love and the eloquence of earnest conviction. For these Hebrew believers in Jesus who were facing persecution, I think it must have hit them pretty hard too. If they were considering hiding their faith in Jesus to avoid the tide of persecution, they may have been somewhat ashamed to be serving a crucified Lord. But Jesus still rejoiced to call them brothers. When we are tempted to not say anything about our faith in Jesus, when others in our presence slander Christians or mock our faith, remember, Jesus is not ashamed to consider you family. Are you willing to be identified with him? And the verse says that we're of the same source. Well, we're both sons and daughters of Adam. Jesus was born through Mary. But by Jesus' perfect accomplishment on the cross, we're sanctified and set apart for God's purposes, if we'll receive it. His source and our source is the Father. Jesus said he did nothing on his own. He always looked to the Father. And that is, should be our source for everything we do in life as well. Verse 12 and 13, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Was it too big a stretch of your faith to believe that Jesus calls us brothers? Well, the author gives us his proof text out of the Old Testament to verify this claim. Psalm 22:22 and Isaiah 8:18. In Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm that tells of the crucifixion 1,000 years before it came to pass, the early church understood that the speaker was Jesus. He reveals the heart of the Father to the church. He leads us in worshiping the Father, singing along with us in our worship songs. If we could always picture that, how wholehearted would our singing be? You know, as we were singing a minute ago, because I had this in my mind, I started just picturing Jesus standing right beside us, singing praise, and we were singing the only name that matters to me. I was thinking, well, that'd be kind of strange. But then I remembered what the name means, the salvation of God, Yeshua. And then I could see it. I could understand it. We're pointing to him and he's pointing to the Father. Isaiah 8:18 is one of the many passages with a double meaning. Isaiah was speaking of his sons, his physical sons. But the passage is also about the stone that causes men to stumble, which, of course, we know refers to the crucified Messiah, our Savior Jesus. This was surely one of the many passages that Jesus explained to his disciples after the resurrection. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The author is still explaining what was accomplished by Jesus' suffering. While the Jewish and Roman cultures thought it was ridiculous to worship a crucified Messiah, the author's reminding this Hebrew church of all that's gained by the crucifixion. He's told them that by it, we are being brought to glory and made sons and daughters of God. It's by the crucifixion that we're sanctified. We have a new source, Almighty God. And now the author tells them that since we experienced life in this fallen world in the flesh and blood bodies, Jesus partook of the same. He was cold. He was hungry. He was tempted. He was betrayed. He was rejected. And he suffered. He became a man to restore what man lost in the garden. And as a man, a sinless man, he took back dominion over the created world. He took the keys of death and hell. And while the devil still influences this world, his days are numbered. He no longer has a right to the souls who place their trust in Jesus. You know, believer and non-believer alike have a fear of the pain of death and separation from those that they love. But the believer is liberated from fear of giving an account of himself to God. For we know that our sins are covered by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And though many would deny it, most people fear a final judgment, or at the very least, the end of their existence. Every deathbed that I have visited clung to some kind of faith. There are accounts of those in their lifetime who declared that in their life that there's nothing after death. And yet those who are with them when they passed tell another story. The contrast of the death of the believer and that of a non-believer is usually very stark. Quite often, elderly believers long to leave this world and be with their Heavenly Father and loved ones that they know are already there. They know their reward awaits them, and they long to see Jesus face to face. They are certainly liberated from the slavery of the fear of death. Verse 16 and 17, "For it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The Apostle Paul explained that spiritual children of Abraham are those who, like Abraham, are counted righteous because of their faith. Abraham believed God. Those since the time of Jesus' death on the cross believe by faith, and what he did for them are also children of Abraham, the father of faith. Jesus died for people who would come to faith, this passage is telling us, not for angels. And that is the great help we needed, his sacrifice. In the incarnation, Jesus was made like us in every respect. He grew and matured in body and mind and emotions, just like any human. At the same time, he was fully God. We don't know exactly at what point he realized that he was one with the Father. But in the Gospel of John, he said that he only does what he sees the Father doing. By experiencing life, just as you and I have, he understands all that we go through. I believe he understands our discouragement. When the crowds abandon him, he asked the disciples, "Will you also go away?" If he could sleep in a rocking boat during a storm, he knew what it was to be dead tired. In every respect, he was like us, but he never sinned. And that's what makes him our perfect high priest, merciful and faithful. In service to God, Jesus makes merciful reconciliation between us sinful people and God. He was faithful to fulfill the will of God in bearing our sins. And he's at the right hand of God, faithfully interceding for us with the compassion that comes from being like us in every respect. Our accuser says we sin and we deserve death. But Jesus is there with the receipt, the marks that say our debt is paid. The accuser might say that we keep on sinning, but Jesus knows perfectly well the difficulties we face, and he declares that our sin debt is paid in full. That shouldn't make us want to sin more, but rather out of love to strive to walk in the Spirit in obedience to God. Under the Jewish law to which these Christians were thinking of returning, there was no propitiation for willful sin. Moses never gave a sacrifice for intentional sin. The high priest, though he was fully human, was often without mercy. Recall the woman caught in adultery, or Jesus before Caiaphas. It was simply sin and punishment prescribed in the law. And the author is hinting at what they would be giving up and what they would be returning to. Do you really want to go from the grace and love of Jesus as expressed to us, him always interceding for us before the Father, back to the law that says you sin, you're punished? Was it really worth it? What they have in Christ is so much more than any price they would pay in being persecuted. Even death was not worth giving up all that they had gained in Christ. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Did you notice in this verse that temptation is linked to suffering? Jesus suffered when he was tempted. There's a spiritual battle that takes place. It can be emotionally painful. Oftentimes it's physically painful. And Jesus knew the cross would be excruciatingly painful. There was certainly a temptation to avoid it. But Jesus never gave in. These Christians were considering avoiding suffering too. That was their temptation. The author is telling them and us that whatever temptation we're facing, Jesus has faced it and came through sinless. Who are you going to go to for advice? The believers in Iran, you know, are encouraged to go directly to Jesus. You know, when someone in the group that I'm familiar with, when someone comes to the Lord and they keep calling up the person that led them to Christ, it not only is it dangerous because of the interaction and the government watching, but it also slows the maturity of the believer. They encourage them to go to God's Word, to go directly to God in prayer and ask Him what to do. And they find that the Christians in Iran grow so much more rapidly than those in the Western culture. I think we need more of that. I can hold your hand and tell you how the Lord helped me through a temptation, and I'm glad to do it, but we need to learn to go to the one who has never failed, who's been tempted in every way like us, but without sin. He has better advice than mine ever will be. He'll tell you exactly how to face your trials in his strength and come out victorious in spite of any suffering. He's gone before us, showing us the way, pioneering a path. He's fixed that rope to the shore. He is our mighty God, our hero, who secured the way for our sanctification. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Tell the person next to you, my brother's a hero. Go ahead. You ought to be awfully proud of your hero brother. He mercifully reconciles us to God. He's restoring us to the glory that God intended for man before the fall, and our response should be heartfelt gratitude. And it should result in a life wholly dedicated to His glory. Amen. Amen.